This is Palm Sunday. It was on this day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on an ass. And the crowds turned out excited, longing to catch a glimpse of him, eager to receive him, throwing their coats at his feet. And we remember that a few days later, they were shouting, "Crucify him." The excitement had all gone. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning we may be excited at the possibilities of catching another glimpse of Jesus today. We thank you that he is willing to draw near to anyone who will open the door and ask him in. And we pray that there may be a warm and a wide welcome into every heart here for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We ask that we may be prepared not only to throw down a coat before him, but to throw down our lives, to lay down our daily work, our home relationships, our responsibilities, everything that we have, if it could serve him. And Lord, we pray that there may be no fleeting emotion today. We ask that we may learn how to maintain the spiritual glow, lest we too be guilty of losing our enthusiasm for the Lord so quickly. Father, we thank you for Easter, and yet every day is Easter Day. But we pray that at this special season of the year, that we may live beneath the shadow of the cross and in the light and glory of the empty tomb. Father, we ask that you will be with us in this morning hour, fresh from our sleep, on the first day of the week. Grant that we may come and know that he is risen, for we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And we're taking five incidents at the end of his life. They're scattered around chapters 8 to 13 of the second book of Kings. And what I'd like to do is to read each incident and then talk about it. Five unrelated incidents, and yet they're all important. The Bible is very much like the works of Shakespeare in one respect. If you study the historical plays of Shakespeare, you'll find that he's constantly switching from the big scene to the little scene. Just as a camera on a newscast may zoom in on an individual having looked at a crowd, so Shakespeare constantly looks at the Battle of Agincourt, and then suddenly you're looking at three soldiers sitting outside the tent talking. And you have this constant interchange of the big national crisis and the little personal one. Now, when you read the Bible, the same thing applies. You have great big battles, national events, nations moving around, and suddenly the Bible will zoom in on one person. Because to God, no problem is small. No crisis is trivial. And God is the God of the nations, to whom the nations are just a drop in the bucket. And God is a God who knows how many hairs there are on my head. And God is as concerned with the person and the individual as with the universe. Only God could have that double concern adequately. Only he could have such knowledge. It is high, it is too wonderful for us. Now let's read chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, in which we zoom right in on a very little domestic situation. Elisha had told the woman whose son he had brought back to life, "Take your family and move to some other country, for the Lord has called down a famine on Israel that will last for 7 years." So the woman took her family and lived in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. After the famine ended, she returned to the land of Israel and went to see the king about getting back her house and land. Just as she came in, the king was talking with Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and saying, "Tell me some of the stories of the great things Elisha has done." And Gehazi was telling the king about the time when Elisha brought a little boy back to life. At that very moment, the mother of the boy walked in. "Oh, sir," Gehazi exclaimed, "here is the woman now. And this is her son, the very one Elisha brought back to life." "Is this true?" the king asked her, and she told him that it was. So he directed one of his officials to see to it that everything she had owned was restored to her, plus the value of any crops that had been harvested during her absence. Why on earth did God put that in his word? A little story about that little family. What message is there in it for us? I would say just this. Where the world says coincidence, a member of the people of God can say providence. The Christian's life is packed with coincidence. Statistically, too many to be coincidental. And these coincidences are often the saving of a situation. And that's what happens here. The story is very simple. This woman had fed the man of God, so now the man of God is concerned to feed her. She used to have plenty of food, now she's going to have none. And having looked after the man of God, she is now going to receive from him. The contrast is between this woman and the woman in the previous chapter killing her own baby and frying her baby for lunch. You see, that other woman didn't turn to God. That other woman had no concern for the people of God and was reduced to that. But this one, because she's right with God, is told what to do about the famine. And Elisha warns her to get out. Now, it's no small thing to do, to leave your home for 7 years, simply because a man of God says, if you stay here, there'll be disaster. Wonder how many of us would be prepared to do that. I remember meeting a man from America who was an Armenian. And he lived, or his parents lived, in Armenia before the First World War. And in Armenia there were many Christians in those days. And in one service in church, a boy of 12 stood up and spoke in the name of the Lord and urged all the Armenians to leave Armenia and go to the New World in the name of the Lord to survive. And after much prayer, the Christians in Armenia accepted that word and warning, and they went to America, hundreds of them. You'll meet them there now. And you know what happened to Armenia in the time of the First World War and the slaughter of the Armenians that took place? God, in touch with his people, told them where to go. And the man who told me that is now America's largest dairy farmer. Texas, of course, it has to be. Everything big's there. But he said, if my parents had not done what God told them to do, they would have been killed. And thousands of other Christians would have been in that slaughter. God does not always save his people from slaughter. Sometimes he glorifies his name by allowing his people to die. But this woman was told, go to another country for 7 years, and then you'll have enough food. So she went to a foreign territory, the land of the Philistines. She was now a widow, the husband has gone, there's only the mother and the boy whom God gave and gave back to her. And when they were away for 7 years, squatters took over the farm. And when she came back after 7 years, the farm was taken by someone else and she had no house, nowhere to go. Years previously, the prophet Elisha had said to this woman, if you'd like me to speak to the king at court, I will do that for you. But the woman had said, I don't need anybody to speak to the king for me. But now she does, and Elisha's not around. And she needs a word in the king's ear to get back her property. And now comes the blessed coincidence. At the very moment when Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is talking to the king about the boy raised from the dead, the woman walks in. And no prophet is needed, no voice is needed to tell the king about this woman's plight. The thing just dovetails. How often, I'm almost tempted to say, put your hand up if you've had a coincidence like this. How often has God not arranged these things? And two events have coincided. That's how the world would describe it. And yet out of it, our need has been met, our future has been shaped, our whole lives have been changed. Let me tell you of a very simple one in my own life. 25 years ago, my wife went to a teenagers' conference. Now you start doing your maths now. But she was very much helped at that conference by a Baptist minister. She didn't see him again for a long, long time. I was walking through the Arab Quarter in Aden, out in the Middle East, in 1957. And I met a man in the street, and I got talking to him, and I took him home to lunch, and when I came in the front door, my wife looked at him, and her eyes widened, and he looked at her, and his eyes widened, and it was this Baptist minister, whom she had known years before. We talked long into the night. He was then working in Ethiopia. And we talked long into the night about many things, among other things about baptism. And I shared with him the growing dis-ease I had at that stage about christening babies, and that I thought I was getting to the point where I wouldn't be able to do it anymore conscientiously. And I was glad to share that with him then. Some 3 years later, we met again. By coincidence, one would say. And he said to me, are you still of this mind? And I said, I have just resigned from my present position, and the future's all unknown. He said, there's a Baptist church at Chalfont St. Peter looking for a pastor. And I went into the Baptist ministry and to Chalfont St. Peter. 7.5 years later, I came here. But the Sunday before I began my ministry, your preacher arranged had not been able to come, and you had invited a society to send a preacher to you, and that very same minister who was responsible for my being in the Baptist ministry and therefore for my being here was preaching here the Sunday before I began my ministry. And again our paths crossed, and with that man our paths have crossed like this. Now the world would say coincidence, but my life has been changed. Quite radically. The course of my life has been changed. I'm not talking about miracles now. I'm talking about God just arranging circumstances. And this woman came in at that moment and everything was all right. The Christian lives in coincidence. He lives in this kind of thing. And again he praises God that he's not subject to chance, that he doesn't believe in luck, and that God has a way of weaving a pattern, bringing people together, crossing their paths, so that what he wants doing is done. Well, that's the first little incident. And there are other lessons we could draw from that, but let's read on. I've called that a surprising coincidence, but let's call it a lovely providence. Now let's read on, chapter 8. Afterwards Elisha went to Damascus, the capital of Syria, where King Ben-Hadad lay sick. Someone told the king that the prophet had come, and when the king heard the news, he said to Hazael, "Take a present to the man of God, and tell him to ask the Lord whether I will get well again." So Hazael took 40 camel loads of the best produce of the land as presents for Elisha, and said to him, "Your son Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has sent me to ask you whether he will recover." And Elisha replied, "Tell him yes, but the Lord has shown me that he will surely die." That's a very strange reply. Tell him yes, he will recover, but the Lord has told me that he will surely die. Elisha stared at Hazael until he became embarrassed, and then Elisha started crying. "What's the matter, sir?" Hazael asked him. Elisha replied, "I know the terrible things you will do to the people of Israel. You will burn their forts, kill the young men, dash their babies against the rocks, and rip open the bellies of the pregnant women." "Am I a dog?" Hazael asked him. "I would never do that sort of thing." But Elisha replied, "The Lord has shown me that you are going to be king of Syria." When Hazael went back, the king asked him, "What did he tell you?" And Hazael replied, "He told me that you would recover." But the next day, Hazael took a blanket and dipped it in water and held it over the king's face until he smothered to death. And Hazael became king instead. What a story. Another thing that happened on the road to Damascus, but centuries before Paul was converted. Let's get into the feel of this story. At the beginning of the second book of Kings, the king of Israel, Ahaziah, went away from his own God to ask Baal if he would recover from his illness. Here we now have a pagan god coming to the God of Israel to ask if he will recover from his illness. And the first shameful thing about this story is this, that the people of God were going outside of God to ask about the future, and the people outside of God were coming to the God of Israel to ask about the future. Sometimes it is surprising that people inside the church can seek the help of things outside, and people outside can seek the help of the God we believe in. Well, let's move further into the story. Elisha is going to the enemy country, Syria. Ben-Hadad is the man who had been responsible for the siege of Samaria we studied last Sunday morning. Now he's an elderly, sick man, and he's changed his ideas about God. What a tragedy it is that many people wait till they're old and sick before they do that. Men in their prime are not prone to do this. But this old sick man says, "I need God now. I want to know what my future is." And when he heard that Elisha was around, he sent his servant Hazael to ask, "Am I going to get better?" Hazael said to Elisha, "Will he recover?" And Elisha said, "He will, but he will die." Now that doesn't make sense to me. I nearly said that's Irish, but we've got Eric Clark here, so I must be careful. What does he mean? Elisha, having given this conundrum, having said this puzzling thing, stared at Hazael, looked him straight in the eyes, and then tears began to flow. And he said, "I can see what you're going to do." Yes, he would get better from his sickness, but he's still going to die. Not of his sickness. You're going to assassinate him. Do you know, it is a merciful providence that hides the future from us. If we could see the future, we'd weep. I don't mean the distant future. If we could see heaven, we wouldn't know where we were. We'd dance, we'd sing, we'd shout. But if we could see the future of this world, we'd weep. If we could see the future of some of the young people in Guildford, we'd weep. If we could see the future of some of our friends and relatives, we'd weep. And Elisha says, I can see what's going to happen. Not only are you going to assassinate your king, when you've done so, you're going to come and do horrible things to our people. And Elisha began to weep. Here is the first contact between this morning's study and Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, and I want to say more about this tonight, Jesus came and everybody was happy and they all met him and they threw their coats down and they waved palms and shouted Hosanna. And Jesus wept because he could see the future. And he said, I can see terrible things coming. Would that you knew even now the things that belong to your peace. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't come. And he wept on that day. I think it is a merciful love that hides the future from our eyes. I wouldn't like to see the future in detail, would you? And yet people try. They run around reading horoscopes. They try every way they can. Let's thank God that he's revealed enough for us to live right and no more, and hidden the rest in a veil. And Elisha wept. There are many lessons to draw from this ugly story. First of all, Hazael was a man who couldn't wait for God's time. God had said he was going to be king, but he couldn't wait. He wanted it now. And he was a man who just lacked patience. Secondly, his guilty secrets are known to God. And every person's guilty secrets are known to God. Thirdly, one wrong step will lead to another. And God in his mercy faced Hazael with this dreadful future before he'd taken the first step. But having taken the first step, he went on to all the others. It is the first step on a downward slope that is the important one. Take one foot on and you've only got half your strength to keep on top. And the second step, and you've gone. And the most important lesson of all is the one I've mentioned. We must not try and pierce the future any further than God reveals it to us. Only mature men of God could cope, I think, with such knowledge. Now let's move on to the third incident. A secret coronation. Chapter 9, the first 13 verses. I will have to explain that there have been one or two kings in Israel and Judah meanwhile, and they have been bad ones. They have come from the line of Ahab and Jezebel, and God has finally reached the point where he's going to deal with it. Elisha summoned one of the young prophets. Get ready to go to Ramoth Gilead, he told him. Take this vial of oil with you and find Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Call him into a private room away from his friends and pour the oil over his head. Tell him that the Lord has anointed him to be the king of Israel. Then run for your life. So the young prophet did as he was told, and when he arrived in Ramoth Gilead, he found Jehu sitting around with the other army officers. I have a message for you, sir, he said. For which one of us? Jehu asked. For you, he replied. So Jehu left the others and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil over his head and said, The Lord God of Israel says, I anoint you king of the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the family of Ahab. You will avenge the murder of my prophets and of all my other people who were killed by Jezebel. The entire family of Ahab must be wiped out, every male, no matter who. I will destroy the family of Ahab as I destroyed the families of Jeroboam son of Nebat and Baasha son of Ahijah. Dogs shall eat Ahab's wife Jezebel at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. And Jehu went back to his friends, and one of them asked him, "What did that crazy fellow want? Is everything all right?" "You know very well who he was and what he wanted," Jehu replied. "No, we don't," they said. "Tell us." So he told them what the man had said, and that he had been anointed king of Israel. They quickly carpeted the bare steps with their coats and blew a trumpet, shouting, "Jehu is king." Second link with Palm Sunday. Do you notice it? Now let's see what's happening here. Very simple incident. Elisha sends a prophet to choose a replacement for the evil kings descended from Ahab and Jezebel. And the first thing I want to say about this is just this. No one is indispensable to God. God can replace any of us. He can replace me as preacher and you in the pew. He can replace any officer, any member, any leader in this church. God can choose someone from right outside the picture. God can lay his hand on anyone and bring them in to do his job. And if we fail to do his job, then to do the work that God has given us to do, then God will simply remove us, put someone else in. It is a holy and a high privilege to serve God. And we could be replaced. Let's remember that. Now the king is anointed, and then comes this scene in which they literally throw their coats down. It is to royalty that you do that. I know of no record in history of anybody doing it for other than royalty. Now if you go along the Leatherhead Road from here, you can see just 3 or 4 miles along that road on the left-hand side, the house of Sir Walter Raleigh. I'm sure you all know he did this. Everybody knows that. It's about the only bit of history I do know, together with 1066. Everybody knows Sir Walter Raleigh threw his coat down for the Queen. For the Queen. It is as clear as anything, any gesture could be, that you're in the presence of royalty and that you acknowledge that. You'd do it for the Queen of England, wouldn't you? Of course you would. You'd hold the jacket up afterwards and say the Queen stepped on that. You would count it an honor and privilege to do so. And so they did just this. And they did it centuries later when the king came to his capital. But the point I want to draw out from this is the contrast with the previous incident. In the previous incident, Hazael, to get the throne, killed the rival, assassinated the reigning monarch. But in this incident, Jehu is given the throne first and then told to destroy all rivals. In the one case, the action of killing the existing king was wrong. In the other case, it was right. And the difference is that God told him to do it in the second case. And if God says so, it is right. We must never start judging God by what we think are principles of right and wrong. It's so easy to do that and say God is being unjust or unfair or unrighteous even, and that God is an evil God. The only safe way to come to the conclusion as to what is right and wrong is to say God is right, and everyone who disagrees with God is wrong. It's the only safe way to draw the line properly. And if God told Jehu to assassinate a king, it was right. And if Hazael did it without being told to and being warned not to, it was wrong. And this is one of the fundamental principles of the Bible which we have to grasp. Otherwise, you start going through the Bible and saying, was it right of God to say that? Or was it wrong of God to say that? A question that should never be asked. God is right, and let God be true and every man a liar. And I further want to go on to something that may shatter you. I hope it doesn't. I hope you're biblical enough not to be surprised by this. What applies to Jehu here applies to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He will have to destroy all his enemies before he can take the throne. The same thing is said there. He must reign until all his enemies are under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus Christ, on his first visit, came on an ass, a symbol of peace, and came to save and forgive. And had he not come to do that, there'd be nobody in heaven ever. But on his second visit, he comes on a horse, and he comes to fight. And the Son of God will go forth to war, and he will destroy the other kings who have ruled the world and take over. That's the promise of the Scripture. And if God says that's to be done, then it's right and it will be done. And I praise God that he anointed Jesus to be the King of the whole universe, and that he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. It was true of Jehu, the one before whom they threw down their coats before he came to replace the king. And it is true of Jesus, before whom they threw down their coats on Palm Sunday, that one day he too will come and reign, and all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And he will hand it back to the Father, that God may be all in all. That's the third incident. Now the fourth incident, we move to chapter 13. And this is a deathbed scene. Elisha is dying. It's his last public ministry. And there's a new king on the throne, a king called Joash, and he's a weak king, and he's lost a considerable part of the territory of Israel to Syria. He's lost the northern part, he's lost the western part, eastern part, Gilead, and the kingdom is shrinking in. And one day the king hears that Elisha is dying. Now let's read the incident. When Elisha was in his last illness, King Joash visited him and wept over him. My father, you are the defense of Israel, he cried, her chariots and her horsemen. Elisha told him, get a bow and some arrows. And he did. Open that eastern window, he instructed. Then he told the king to put his hand upon the bow, and Elisha laid his own hands upon the king's hands. Shoot! Elisha commanded, and he did. Then Elisha proclaimed, this is the Lord's arrow, full of victory over Syria, for you will completely conquer the Syrians at Aphek. Now pick up the other arrows and strike them against the floor. So the king picked them up and struck the floor three times. But the prophet was angry with him. You should have struck the floor five or six times, he exclaimed, for then you would have beaten Syria until they were entirely destroyed. Now you will be victorious only three times. Now again, that's a very strange story to us. It is a symbolic action. Here is the prophet. He is now sick, and he will not recover from his sickness. And he knew this. He knew all these things. He's dying of illness. And he lies on the bed. And the king comes in and says, what are we going to do without you? You're the only person who can deal with the Syrians. You've stood between us and them so often. You've told us when they were coming on raids. You've told us what to do about it. You've saved us again and again. And you're going. Our chariots and our horsemen are no use without you. You're our defense. And now Elisha, as an old man on his deathbed, says, I want you to put your trust in what God can do, not in me. Open the eastern window, that's the Syrian side. Now shoot an arrow that way, which he did, out of the window. And Elisha said, now that's what God is going to do. Not me. You don't need me, you need God. And then he says, now take the arrows in your hand and strike them into the floor. Now it's at this point that we get a little puzzled, but the King Joash would know what it meant. There are two uses for arrows, and this was what happened. In a battle, at the long distance, you shot the arrow with the bow. But when you got close enough to the enemy to engage in hand-to-hand fighting, if you lost your main sword or weapon, then you used your arrows, almost as effective. And in fact, it became a hand weapon then. And you threw your bow away and you used your arrows like this. There are sculptures of people doing this in battle. So this explains it. And Elisha says, now, not just long distance. Follow it through. Now, come on, let's see you follow it through. Let's see if you're determined enough to see the thing right through to complete victory. And he did it three times, and then he stopped. Now, why did he stop? There can be only one answer if you read the passage carefully. It is that King Joash did not want complete victory. He just wanted a bit of Israel back. He didn't want to conquer the enemy territory. He wanted coexistence, and I'll tell you why. It's a simple political reason. Looming up in the northeast was a new empire called Assyria. A great big enemy was coming up there. Here was little Israel, here was Assyria, and as a buffer state in between was Syria, centered on Damascus. And Joash was quite happy to leave Syria there to act as a buffer state so that if Assyria marched, they would get the brunt of it. And so he didn't want to wipe out Syria completely. There is a profound lesson here for me and for you, and it's this. How much victory do you want? How much do you want? Let us say bluntly and scripturally, every one of us is having the amount of victory over evil that we really want. Because in Christ you can have all the victory that you want. Do you really want victory over your fears? Do you really want victory over your shyness? Do you really want victory over your temptations? Do you really want victory over your temper? You can have as much victory as you want. That's a sobering thought. It means that I'm as holy as I really want to be and no more. And Elisha says, go on striking the ground until you've got complete victory. Go on using your weapons until evil is completely conquered. But Joash stopped. I'm sure you know the little poem, when I was young I set my goal as far as I could see, but now I'm nearer to my goal, I've moved it nearer me. And spiritually, there is a middle age in Christian life. I think I've reached it. I've been a Christian now for 24 years. And how easy it is to set off at the beginning of a Christian life and say, I'm going to be a saint. You sing it in the Baptist hymn book. I sing a song of the saints of God, and I mean to be one too. Yes, you do. And deep down you want to be, but there comes a point where we say, three victories, that's enough. Now I'll settle down. Joash, you shouldn't have stopped there. And Elisha was angry. Joash, God will give you complete victory. complete victory if you really want it. And now the last little incident of all, verses 20 and 21. And with this we come to the end of this study in the life of Elisha. What a life it's been. And at point after point we've seen Jesus in it. How many times I have been able to preach Jesus to you from this man's life, and I can do it again in this most extraordinary event that happened after he died. Because when a man of God dies, that's not the end of his ministry. So Elisha died and was buried. Six little words, so simple. It happened to Elisha, it will happen to us. Elisha died and was buried. In those days, bandit gangs of Moabites used to invade the land each spring. Once, some men who were burying a friend spied these marauders, so they hastily threw his body into the tomb of Elisha. And as soon as the body touched Elisha's bones, the dead man revived and jumped to his feet. Well, whatever you guessed would be the end of the story, I'm sure you didn't guess that, unless you knew it. What a finish to this life. Now, the scene is very simple. There's a funeral going on. They'd buried Elisha, as they did, in a cave, a tomb hollowed out of the limestone hills. There are plenty of caves to use for tombs in Palestine. Sometimes they seal the tomb, sometimes they leave it open for some time. But they simply put the body in a hole in the earth. There's another funeral coming along to use the next door cave, and they're just about to have the funeral service when they notice bandits heading for them. And they simply throw the body into the open tomb that already has Elisha's body in it, and they run. They'd have run even faster if they'd stayed to see what would happen. That again is a real Irish statement, isn't it? They didn't stay. The next thing they knew was the chap whose body they'd thrown into the grave was back home talking to them. You can imagine their surprise. Do you know, when I read this story, I thought of something in Matthew's gospel that I have never heard preached on. When Jesus died, the hill on which the cross stood shook and split. And to this day, you can see the vertical fissures running right through the strata of that hill. You can see the earthquake marks on that hill today that happened when Jesus died. But something else happened. It shook stones away from tomb doors. And people in the tombs on Good Friday, or whatever day it was that Jesus died, came out of their tombs and were seen walking around Jerusalem. Have you noticed that in the story in Matthew? Now then, what does that say? I'll tell you what it says. It says that in Elisha's death, there was the power of life for someone else. And again, as a fitting climax to every point at which Elijah showed us John the Baptist and Elisha shows us Jesus, we have now the great truth which we are celebrating this Easter, which is the heart of Easter, that in the death of Jesus there's life for others. And when Jesus dies, the graves can open. And people in the grip of death can be set free because death itself has been conquered. One of the best books ever written on the cross is called The Death of Death. The Death of Death. That's what we're celebrating this Easter. Not just the death of Jesus, but the death of death. And that's what happened at Elijah's death. When Elijah died, a man who was dead lived. And when Jesus died, it meant eternal life for millions. Millions. That's why we call it Good Friday. If we were celebrating simply the death of a great man, a great teacher, a great martyr, we'd call it Bad Friday. the day the world murdered the best man who ever lived at the age of 33. But we call it Good Friday. And it's because in death came life. And on the cross is the promise of life everlasting. So we finish this story of Elisha. And we've seen what you should always see whenever you read the Old Testament. We've seen Jesus. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." And he can only have meant the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written when he said it. "Search the Scriptures. They bear witness to me. They're all about me." And whoever you're reading about in the Old Testament, whatever event, whether it's a large national crisis or a little personal story, you can see Jesus if he's the one you're looking for. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these stories which maybe we don't know so well. And therefore they come home to us with a freshness, a new truth. Father, you've packed your book with good words for us, wisdom, able to make us wise unto salvation and equip us for every good work. Father, help us not just to be students, but to be disciples. Help us to follow. And Father, if some of us are in our spiritual middle age, then give us this Easter a fresh glimpse of the one who died that we might live. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.